I found that, you know, these sentences are just so full and rich of challenge and of assurance. And we see the imperative involved in that for us, and that is that we would recall, that we would remember where we were, where we are, who we are, and then the price that was paid to make us who we are. And so I ask our Father that as we spend time thinking about this together and looking at it, that you would cause us to remember so that we might celebrate your grace and anchor our lives in the love that you have granted us at an unspeakable cost to yourself. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we hear it, may we be enabled to sing your praise and to live our lives knowing that we are loved forever and also to obey you in our world. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. What probably offends modern people the most about the Christian faith is its claim to be the only way to God. The thing to keep in mind when you hear that is that Christians did not invent the idea. It comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the founder of Christianity. That statement was not made by Jesus, and it wasn't taught by the Bible, and it wasn't passed on by preachers, and isn't passed on by preachers, in order to exclude people. It is simply an attempt to direct people to the proper response to the amazing generosity and love of God, which he offers freely to all people. The fact is, the Bible teaches that God himself cannot include people in any other way. The only way he may include people as part of his people is through the person and work of Jesus. It would be impossible for him to do anything else. The modern complaint is kind of like this. Imagine you are a great scientist and you've discovered the fundamental cause of cancer, all cancer, and the cure, and a cure that really worked. You invented some pills, and you say, and if the people took the pills, just chewed them up, they taste like cheddar cheese, they would be cured. Yeah, you got it? Yeah, see, he's laughing at me. And you took your fortune, every bit of money you had, and you had the pills manufactured, and you started trying to give them away to people who had cancer. Cost-free. This is just for you. The modern complaint would be like this. Like a man dying of cancer, complaining to you that you're arrogant and exclusive because you don't agree that a strict fish diet or aspirin or pineapple or exercising or pure spring water or any a number of other things would also cure cancer. Only your pill. That's exclusive. You're a hater. That's the modern complaint. You're excluding all these people, and as a scientist, you say, "No, I'm not. I'm not excluding anybody. I'm just trying to give the pill away free." Jesus says he's the only way to God because he wants everyone to find their way to God. That's the reason he tells you. He's not trying to exclude anyone. He wants everyone to receive all the love and blessings of knowing and walking with God. And so he says, "I'm the way." I begin this way because Paul here is in this reading wants us to remember the time when we were excluded from the blessings of God. This teaching involves the idea of exclusion and separation from God. But Paul also tells us that there is only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to draw near to God. But he doesn't mean that this is about exclusion. Paul is talking about the generosity and kindness of God that he and the love that he offered in the only way possible for him to offer it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the theme of this passage, these three verses, is Christ's death makes all the blessings of God available to all human beings. Christ's death makes all the blessings of God available to all human beings. Now what we're going to do today is we're going to look at what he says here, define them by looking at the Old Testament. So you're going to have to hang in here with me. We're going to look at a lot of verses. And believe me, I could be here for 4 or 5 hours and not exhaust the verses that make this point. We're going to just skim it. And I have two goals. One is that you got an understanding of what Paul is talking about in this passage. And the other is that you might decide to go read the Old Testament to see that you have one story here. But mostly, I want you to see the incredible generosity of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, so we would remember the price God paid to make us his own. Okay. Christ's death makes all God's blessings available to all human beings. And the first thing I want you to notice is apart from Christ, we are excluded from all God's blessings. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, remember, he says, that at one time you, the Gentiles in the flesh, those called uncircumcision, by those called the circumcision, which is done in the flesh by the hands of men, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, Paul is writing to Gentiles, and the word means nations. Literally, the word Gentiles means nations, but it refers to people who are not natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the three great patriarchs that God promised who would be the father of a great people that would be his own people. The sign of the covenant, of the relationship with God, was circumcision. And that's what that refers to. Now, Paul reminds the Gentiles that before they became followers of Christ, Jesus, they were not part of the people of God, and therefore separated from his blessings. Now, the phrase separated from Christ means before we knew that Jesus was God's Messiah, before we knew he was the Son of God, before we knew he was the promised Savior and King, and before we had a personal relationship with him through faith in him. Before that, we were separated from him. Now, he goes on to say that when we were separated from Jesus, we were separated from all the privileges and blessings of being God's people. Then he gives us a list of what those blessings are. But before he gives the list, you notice two words. Look at verse 11. Remember that at one time, or formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh. And then verse 12, that you were at that time apart from Christ. Before he gives a list of the blessings, he says there was a time before you had the blessings. His point isn't to say that these were exclusive for Israel. His point is to say, remember, you used to be apart from Christ. You used to not have these blessings, because he wants us to know that now we do have them. And he wants us to understand the price that was paid so that we can have the blessings. So his list here is so we remember where we were and celebrate where we are. And then he says in but now in Christ Jesus, you who are at one time far have become near through the blood of Christ. I want to go through the list of the things that we were excluded from because we didn't know Jesus. And I want us to understand the roots in the Old Testament so we can see the blessings that God gives us when we come to Christ, and so we can understand something about our situation. You with me? Okay. The first thing he says is we were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Okay? Israel is the name of the people of God. It was given to Jacob, the third of those three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of his sons and their descendants were going to be part of this people. And they took his name as the name of the nation. And notice he says we're excluded from citizenship in Israel. It means we're excluded from all the immense privileges of being a citizen of God's own people. Israel was a theocracy. That means they were a people ruled by God and had the benefits of being citizens who were ruled by God. And there were many and magnificent. I'm just going to give you a list of those. The first one is that they had the presence of God among them. You can see this in the promise that was given Abraham. After this, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. He said, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." And then in Exodus chapter 33, he's talking to Moses and promising that when they enter the promised land, after he rescued the people out of Israel, he says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Then the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. So the people of God had the promise of the presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. They had the glory of God shining with them and a promise that he would be with them forever. They also had the promise of adoption. They were called the children of God. In Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah 31:9, it says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. And then from Jeremiah, this third one is from Jeremiah. With weeping they shall come back, with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. He's talking about the time when he's going to bring the people back from exile. Notice the reason he says he's going to bring them back. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, is my firstborn. So they had the privilege of being adopted by God into his family. They also had the privilege of the love and delight of God. Notice from Exodus 19, when he called his people to be his own people, he said this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And then from Deuteronomy, he repeats the same promise. Moses says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So they had the promise of the love of God. They also had the law of God. They had the directions in the Old Testament, so they knew how to live their lives before God. They had the prophets as a living word from God. That means the whole Old Testament was their gift from God, a revelation of his will and of his purpose and of the future hope that he would give them. They also had the temple worship. They had the choirs and the festivals and the psalms and the Sabbath to gather together. They had the priests who were given to be teachers of the law of God and to interpret that. And they had countless promises of love and faithfulness. And just listen to some of these. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. Notice that, servant, chosen, friend. I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners I called you. And I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I'm just going to give you a bunch of these promises that talk about God's care and faithfulness from one prophet, Isaiah. This is from Isaiah chapter 43. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. This is a metaphor for anything you can encounter in life. You will have the presence and power of God with you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight and because I love you. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob and all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were your birth, and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs. I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you and will rescue you. When we can't even walk, when we don't know how we're going to get together, God carries us through the stuff. That's what he's saying. And then this one. Zion, that's the people of God, said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Many of you memorized the old Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. You get the idea. There are hundreds and hundreds of promises of the love and faithfulness of God that come to the people of God. And that's one of the privileges that they had. They were citizens of the Lord God, and we were excluded from that before we came to Christ. You see his point? Then he says we're strangers of the covenant, covenants of the promise. Notice that. That at that time you were apart from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of the promise. You know what a covenant is? It's kind of like a contract. It's a solemn contract between God and human beings. And God gave a series of these covenants. He gave one to Abraham, several to Abraham, then to Isaac and Jacob, and to Israel and their descendants. The center of them was God's promise, his oath to be faithful. He would be their God, they would be his people. And then there's a word that comes in the Old Testament again and again and again. In the New International Version, it's translated love. In some of the older translations, like the New American Standard Version, is translated unfailing love. In the English Standard Version, is translated steadfast love. And the idea is that it's the love that God uses, that God has, that causes him to bind himself to people and maintain his faithfulness to them forever. And God has two ways of promising the people that he's going to be faithful to them. When he called Abraham, he promised that he would be with him and that he would have a great blessing. And Abraham said, this is in Genesis 15. Abraham said, God, I know you've given me this promise, but what's in it for me? I'm an old man, and a slave in my household is my heir. What are you going to give to me? And so God says, go outside. And you can imagine him going out in the desert at night. No light pollution. He says, look at the stars. You've ever seen that? I mean, they're countless. If you can count the stars, so you'll be able to count the descendants I'm going to give you. And Abraham believed him. And then he said, not only that, I'm going to give you a land that your descendants are going to live in. And then he asked him, how am I going to know that you're going to give me this land? I said, okay, I got it for you. This is how you're going to know that I'm faithful to my covenant. Go get some animals. So he got a sheep, I think, and a goat, and a cow. I'm not a farm person, so I don't remember those things. And then some birds. And what he did is he cut them in half and put them, separated them, and then he also sacrificed the birds and kept them whole. The reason he did that is when you have a covenant, you make a promise to somebody in those days, the way you bound the covenant together was that you would cut these animals apart and you'd hold hands and you'd walk through those pieces together. And what you're saying is, if either one of us is unfaithful to this promise we've made to each other, this contract, this covenant, may it happen to us as it has happened to these animals. So Abraham does this, and then God puts him to sleep. And then in the middle of his sleep, he wakes up, and he sees a symbol, a fire pot, that goes through the pieces of the animal. And it's a symbol of God. And then he reasserts his promise. And what it means is this: I am the guarantee of the promise. I myself, if I don't keep this promise, this is what's going to happen to me. And he says a similar thing like that in Genesis 22. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So they had the faithfulness of God captured in that word unfailing love and steadfast love that God promised by his own self he would be faithful to them. And Paul wants us to remember that there was a time when we were a stranger to these covenants. We weren't part of that. And then he says, but he calls them, notice, covenants of the promise. Many covenants, one promise. What's he talking about? Well, at the beginning of history, Adam and Eve had a probationary experience with God, and they failed. They sinned against God. And when they sinned against God, all of humanity was under the curse of death. They were separated from God, and they would eventually die physically. Okay? But during that, when God announced the sentence, he told them all kinds of pain is going to enter the earth because you've sinned. The point of these of the pain and suffering was to awaken people to their need so they learn to lift up their hands in dependence upon God and come back to Him. That was the point of the pain. But as part of these curses, these disciplines, He made a promise. It's in Genesis 3:15. And He's actually speaking to the serpent, who was the embodiment of the tempter, Satan. Are you still with me here? I know that's a lot. But this is the promise. He says, I will put enmity between you, that is this Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. What is he saying? Well, there's going to be enmity between the devil and the woman, and between the devil's offspring and her offspring. So he's predicting ongoing enmity between the force of evil and humankind. Well, that's pretty obvious. That's happened, right? Warfare all the time. But notice the last thing. He, that is the offspring of the woman, and here's an amazing thing, will crush your head. That's the devil. By the time you get to the end of Genesis, it's been hundreds and hundreds of years. You still talk about the same one. That gives you a hint that they're talking about more than a snake. Because the snake doesn't live very long. He's talking about the spiritual authority of evil, okay? He will strike your heel. What is he saying? There's going to come a time through the descendant of the woman, that the power of evil is going to be crushed. But in his crushing the power of the evil, he himself will be wounded. That's the promise. The eventual defeat of the evil one by the descendant of a woman. Now, many people in the modern world look at the Bible as a collection of stories and songs and sermons and so on that are on a religious theme out of a single culture. And that they read it that way. They say, well, there's a lot of good stuff in here about God and about spirituality. And so they pick and choose what they want to, because they see it as a collection that's been gathered together over a period of centuries. And they're right about one thing. The Bible has been gathered together over a period of centuries. What they're wrong about is that it is not a collection of different stories. It is one story. One story. And the story is the promise. This promise. Now, like I said, we could be here for weeks talking about this, but I want to give you a sample of this so you can see that it's the covenant of the promise. Okay? Are you with me? All right. All right, good. So he promises that through the descendant of the woman, he's going to crush the power of evil. Well, her first son, Abel, was killed by Cain. Wasn't him. And then the rest of the book looks like a search for this descendant. And all of them fall away from God, and none of them the right one. And finally, God calls Abraham to be his people. And he says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's in Genesis chapter 12. And it's Abraham. No, it's not Abraham. Abraham was promised a son. He was given a son by miracle. And Isaac, is Isaac the descendant? No, it wasn't Isaac. He's going to have two sons, and one of his sons is going to carry the covenant. That's Jacob. Maybe it's Jacob. No, it's not Jacob. There are 12 descendants of Jacob. Until you get to Genesis 49, the third paragraph here. The scepter will not depart from Judah. That's one of the descendants of Jacob. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations are his. So you start to put this together. Aha! This descendant who's going to bring all the nations to God in obedience is going to be a descendant of Judah. We've gotten that far. And the rest of the Bible tells us the rest of the story. Let me just give you some samples. David was a descendant of Judah. He was the first king in the line of Judah. Notice he said what it says about him. The prophet said, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's a promise of an eternal rule of the Davidic kings. Somehow the kings in David's line are going to be this child, this offspring. And then a psalm celebrating this is in Psalm 2. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. One of the kings in David's line is going to do that. That's the one we're promised. And then in Isaiah the prophet, something similar. 700 years before Jesus was born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And our time is getting on. The point is that you finally realize that a descendant of David is going to rule. And then he tells you in the rest of the prophets, is he going to be a priest? Psalm 110, you can find it. You can also find it in Zechariah 2, I think it is. He's going to be a prophet, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 61. He's going to be the means by which the nations are going to hear from God. And all of this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king who came. Just look at this one. The end of that faith. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Since Jesus has come, the rule of Jesus Christ has expanded to almost the ends of the earth. You don't believe that? How many people around this globe order their lives by Jesus' teachings and call him Lord? That has been literally fulfilled. The point I'm making is this. We were strangers of the covenants that focused on the single promise, which is the storyline of the whole Bible. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And not only that, we were without hope. Now, I want you to realize, first of all, our future was dark. We had nothing to look forward to but the grave, the sin separated us from God. And so we had no hope before we came to Christ. Now, you have to remember, the people to whom Paul were writing were very religious. They were pagans. They were theists. They had mystery religions. Have you seen The Gladiator? Anybody seen The Gladiator? Mostly men raising their hands. I can see that, yeah. It's a man movie. Lots of blood. But anyway, in this pagan has these little things that he worships, and he has a hope because he's religious. But he's a pagan. In fact, when he was talking to his troops when they're going to make a charge, he's telling the cavalry, he said, If you're driving along, brothers, and you find yourself in an open field with warm sun on your face, don't worry about it. You're in Silesia, and you're already dead. In other words, they shared a hope that if they died in battle, that they would go straight to be with something. And they had hope. Well, what Paul is talking about here is no real hope. Whatever the world thinks of, whatever they put their hope in, is no hope. Because sin separates us from God. And Paul says that in that situation, no matter how you feel about the future, no matter what you think about what you believe, there's no real hope apart from Jesus Christ. And then he says, without God in the world, once again, these are very religious. There was no such thing as an atheist in Paul's day. And they're all believers in something. But Paul says, because of our sin, we're separated from God. Whatever you feel, whatever you believe, the Bible says, apart from Jesus Christ, there's no relationship with God. It's not because God doesn't care about us. It's not because he doesn't love us. He's not being exclusive. He's doing the one thing he can to include us. And that is sending his son, the promised one, to die in our place. You see, God cannot just forgive us and take us in. It's even impossible for God. Think about it for a minute. From our side, we're sinners. We're guilty. Have you ever been really embarrassed? Have you ever been caught red-handed? I mean, really red-handed, doing something really bad. How'd you feel? I mean, you wanted to disappear. You couldn't wait to get away from people because the shame was overwhelming. Right? Now imagine this. You come into heaven, and you're carrying all that. And the King of Glory, the Holy One, the one who's completely loving and completely just, sees right into your soul. There's no sense to talk about getting to heaven with guilt. We couldn't stand heaven, and we couldn't stand God. The Bible calls him a consuming fire. And not only that, God is incapable of acting like it doesn't matter. He's the king. He is completely just and righteous. He can't just act like it doesn't matter. It does matter, ultimately. And that's why he made the promise. And that's why Jesus came, to die on the cross in our place, to pay the unspeakable cost for our forgiveness. He died under the wrath of God, under the just sentence of God in our place, as the holy and righteous Son of God, true man and true God, so that we could be forgiven. That's the generosity of God. That's what he reaches out to us and gives to us. And what Paul says, you were separated from Christ. And when you were separated from him, all these promises weren't yours. But by the blood of Christ, you've been brought near. Okay. So when we raise the empty hands of faith because of what Christ has done, we're given reconciliation with God, we're forgiven, and we're given relationship with God, and all the blessings of God that have been listed here become ours. And there are two ways you can tell this is true. One is history. Remember the promises through the ages that through this descendant, the blessing of God would go to the nations? And here it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have become near by the blood of Christ. Ask yourself just a purely secular question. How did the Gentiles all over this world come near to the God of Israel? All of you have Bibles. 80% of the people in this country have some kind of faith in God. Many, many Christians throughout Western civilization. And now in South America and in China, in Central Asia, there's a growing testimony of Gentiles who now accept the God of Israel as the God of the universe. How did that happen? Through the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his death, his blood, they were brought near to the God of Israel. That's just a secular question and answer. I'm not talking about it being true. I'm just asking the facts. Paul says you're going to be brought near by the blood of Christ, and that's exactly what happened. Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, and by that he meant crucifixion, I will draw all men to myself, and that is how it has happened. Historically, there's no other way to know God except through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the promised one, and he's made it possible historically. You can also tell by experience. And let me just give you one story that gives a very good illustration of this. There was a woman named Mary. She was a skeptic, and she was an intellectual, but she went to a seeker study run by a woman named Carol. And she used to walk, and she went by her neighbors, who were two agnostics. Sue and Ron were her neighbors. And they used to tease her because she was going to this Bible study. They called her the Bible lady or a saint. She said in her mind, if they only knew what I was really like. She became a Christian, this woman, Mary, and shortly after she became a Christian, she got a call from Sue, her neighbor. It was about her husband, Ron. They had discovered cancer. And they said, I don't even know if he's going to live a week. And so she asked her to tell her Bible group about her husband and ask him to pray. Now, they were agnostics. They didn't believe anything. But they thought, hey, it can't hurt, right? So they asked him to pray. So they prayed. And something happened to him. The cancer didn't go away, but 2 weeks later, he was released from the hospital and able to function. And they just what they were asking for was a time to say their goodbyes. So they got that. The doctors were astonished. He went home. And Mary continued the friendship with her, this woman, Sue. 2 months later, there was a turn for the worse, and Sue asked Mary to come over because her husband was dying. Well, she was scared, so she brought one of the co-leaders of the Bible study named Carol to go with her. Could you come with me? Because I got to go see this dying man. That happens to pastors all the time. You go in there, you're shaken. So she went, and they came in there. They were holding hands, and they were going to pray. And then, I'm getting old. Ron. Ron was in a morphine-induced coma. But Carol asked for permission to speak directly to him. And Mary said, Sue said, yeah, go ahead. So she did. She said, Ron, this is Carol. I have something very important to tell you. And she reminded him of the courage of the 9/11 firemen that went in and rescued people out of that building. And how, what they sacrificed to do that, because he was a fireman. And then she says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. He's the Son of God who became a man and died on the cross for our sins. He did something even more miraculous than those men in his own sacrifice. And if you trust in him, I want you to know that death will not be the end. It will take you home to your true home. I just want to invite you to respond. Now, he's in a coma. Okay? So things went on. And then about a couple weeks later, Sue called Mary to tell her that her husband had died, and she was scared, didn't know what to do, and she asked her to come over. And so she brought Carol, and while they were there, she said, I have a story to tell you. Ron had not spoken to me in days. And suddenly, yesterday, he woke up, and he looked me directly in the eyes. He looked right at me. He said, I'm going home now. And she said, Ron, you are home. He says, no, my true home, the real home. And then within hours, he died. And he died with a smile on his face, with a radiance. That's the experience of reconciliation I'm talking about. You're brought near through the blood of Christ, snatched at the last moment of life to come to the presence of Christ. That's my point. We have history and we have experience that Christ's blood draws us near to him. There are two implications of this I want us to think about just briefly. God has done all he can do to include all human beings and bring them to himself. The only reason you would be separated from God is because you are refusing the offer he's granted you. There's plenty of evidence. To call the teaching of the New Testament, or Jesus' statement, I am the way and truth and life, no one comes to the Father through me, intolerance or exclusive, is really silly. I mean, you may not agree with it, but at least you got to acknowledge the reason we're saying that is because we want you to come, and Jesus wants you to come. It's an offer to come. It was announced in the Old Testament. It was confirmed by Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to do is I want you to remember. Other implication. That's what Paul wants us to do, because he wants us to serve God for his glory, and what is essential to that is we remember what we were. We're without God. We were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants, and we didn't understand the promise, but now God paid an unspeakable cost to make us his own. And so now we're his. Now we're his. To remember what we were and what we are and the price paid. Because that is central to maintaining our motivation for standing for him in the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the way, that thing, that path that we've been searching for all of our lives. You're it. You're the truth, the reality that we long for, that is at the center of our soul's need, that's you. And you are the life that we all long for, the fullness of life, it's you, Jesus. Thank you for paying the price to make us your own. Our Father, we're grateful that we belong to you, that we're citizens, that we're family, that there is a new covenant, that the promise is ours. Thank you. Help us to remember that. If you're here and you've not yet come to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I just want to invite you to do that, to admit you're a sinner, confess that you know he died for you and rose again, and trust your life to him. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.